The title of this sermon is Understanding Salvation, and this is part two. We started this last week, and this is part two of two parts, and we're going to review what we talked about last week if you weren't here. But this is actually our last Sunday in the book of Titus. We're finishing up our study through Titus today, and next Sunday we're going to start a study through the epistle of 1 Peter. And next Sunday, we're actually going to be talking about the doctrine of election. So it'll be highly controversial. It's the title of the sermon is Saving the Doctrine of Election. And so I'm going to try to save election from the Calvinists. So you may be a Calvinist, sorry. But that'll be next Sunday. And but this is our last sermon through the book of Titus. And we're in verses 3 through 7, and we're talking about salvation. Last week, we learned, just as a little review, that the Greek word for salvation is soteria, half credit, soteria, from which we get the word soteriology, which means the study of salvation. The Greek word is soteria, and that's where we get the word soteriology, which means the study or the doctrine of salvation. And so that's what we're talking about last week and this week. And the word salvation is just a non-spiritual word that means to cure or to provide recovery, to rescue, to deliver. In the Old Testament especially, it's used in a non-spiritual sense just to deliver or rescue somebody from a dangerous situation. But when we get to the New Testament, it really starts using the word salvation or soteria in a spiritual sense. And it's talking about deliverance or rescue from sin and all of its consequences and reconciling us or restoring us to a right relationship with God. And so salvation in a spiritual sense is rescue or deliverance from sin and all of its consequences and restoring us to a right relationship with God. So it saves us from something. We're saved from something, saved to something. And in this two-part study on salvation, we're looking at eight truths about salvation, and we're finding these truths in Titus 3, verses 5 through 7, just a wonderful little passage filled with nuggets. And so let's read the passage again. We'll do a little review from last week, and then we'll pick up with the next four truths of salvation. It says this in Titus 3, 3 through 7. It says, "For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life." And so in verse 3, if you're looking at that passage, in verse 3, Paul starts out, I was about to say Peter, I'm already studying for Peter. Paul, who wrote this letter, he starts out by talking about the state of mankind or our state before salvation, apart from Christ. And he uses all kinds of mean words to describe us. He says we were foolish and disobedient and deceived and enslaved by various passions, living in malice and envy. And then he goes on in verses 4 through 7 to say that we used to be like that, but God saved us. And then so verses 4 through 7, he goes into salvation, the doctrine of salvation, and talks about all the blessings of salvation and what God saved us from and how it worked and all the different things that God did to us in salvation. So let's do a quick review of the first four truths. We're looking at eight truths about salvation from this passage. Just a review from last week. First of all, we learned that salvation means deliverance from sinful living. It means deliverance from sinful living. In verse 3, he says we were really bad. We were sinners. And then in verse 4, he says we too were once like that. In other words, past tense. In other words, when we get saved, it saves us not just, God saves us not just from the punishment for sin, but he saves us from a lifestyle of sin. God doesn't just save us from hell. He saves us from hellish living, from sinful living. And so that means whenever you become a Christian or if you think you got saved, if you're not changed, if you're not growing in holiness, pursuing holiness, then that's a good sign that you haven't been saved in the first place. Because when you get saved, it changes you. It changes you. It delivers you from sinful living. Second truth about salvation is that salvation is accomplished by the death of Jesus Christ. It's accomplished by the death of Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved." How did Jesus save us? Well, he saved us by dying on the cross for our sins. And we talked a little bit about the wrath of God last week. And the Bible says that because of our sin, we're under God's wrath. God's wrath is his extreme anger against sin that will be poured out at the final judgment when Jesus comes back. That's when God's wrath is going to be poured out in the form of sending sinners and unbelievers, the unrepentant, sending them to hell. And it says that all of us, apart from Christ, are under God's wrath. That's what we deserve. The last thing that you should ever do is shake your fist at God and say, you're being unfair. You're not giving me what I deserve. Don't want to do that, because if God gave you what you deserved, it would be his wrath. It would be hell. And so this is what we all deserve. We're all sinners. We all deserve God's wrath. And so the way that Jesus saved us is whenever he died on the cross, what he was doing was he was being punished for us, so we don't have to be punished. He was absorbing the wrath of God on himself, removing the wrath of God from us onto himself so that God can look on us with favor instead of with wrath. And so that's how Jesus saved us. That's how he accomplished or secured our salvation. And of course, just because he secured our salvation or provided it for us doesn't mean we automatically get it. Otherwise, everybody would be saved. But we know that's not true, because there is a condition that must be met in order to be saved, and that's faith. We have to put our faith in Jesus, our personal decision to trust in Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. The third truth about salvation that we learned is that salvation is the ultimate demonstration of God's love for mankind. Salvation is the ultimate demonstration of God's love for mankind. In verse 4, it says, "But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us." So we're saved because of God's love. Salvation is the ultimate. What Jesus did on the cross for us is the ultimate demonstration of God's love. How do you know God loves you? Jesus died for you. And the extent of his love is shown on the cross in two ways. First of all, by the fact that he saved us even though we're his enemies. It's not like we're his good friends and he decided to reach out to us and save us. No. We're his enemies. We're, apart from Christ, we're sinners. We're hostile to God, and yet he still decided to reach out, and we're undeserving, unworthy enemies, and he decided to save us anyway. But also, his great love is shown for us on the cross, and the fact that he died, or he saved us, not merely by jumping into the water and saving us from drowning. He didn't die for us merely by lethal injection or the electric chair or hanging. He died for us on the cross, the worst form of punishment and torture that a human being can endure. And so that just shows how much he loves us. And then the fourth truth about salvation is not by works, but by God's mercy. It's not by works, but by God's mercy. And this is found in verse 5. It says, "He saved us not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy." The best way to put this is that good people don't go to heaven. Good people aren't saved. Forgiven people are saved. Good people don't go to heaven. Forgiven people do. Good people aren't saved. Forgiven people are saved. And so your goal in life, if you want to get to heaven, your goal is not to be good so you can get to heaven. That's not how it works. Your goal is to make sure you're forgiven. Lord, how do I receive your forgiveness? Because I can't be treated according to what I deserve. So how do I receive your forgiveness? And that's what the word mercy means. It's forgiveness or mercy means not giving someone what they deserve. And thank God he doesn't give us what we deserve. Instead, he forgives us. And how do you receive that forgiveness? Again, that goes back to faith. Putting your faith in Jesus, that's how we receive God's forgiveness. Now we're on to something new, number 5. If you're taking notes, we're going to look at 4 more truths about salvation. Number 5, salvation means regeneration. Salvation means regeneration. Kind of a big word, regeneration. Verse 5, Titus 3:5, it says, "He saved us not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit." Let me give you a definition of regeneration. This is in the Home Discipleship Catechism that I've written for you to teach your kids all the major doctrines of the Bible. Regeneration is this: when God saves us, so it happens at salvation, when God saves us, he gives us a new heart with the desire and the power to please him. When God saves us, he gives us a new heart with the desire and the power to please him. That's what happens. That's part of what happens when you get saved. That's one of the blessings of salvation. When you put your faith in Jesus, God regenerates you. The word regeneration, the Greek word, is palingenesia or palingenesia. You recognize the word Genesis in the word there. Genesis, because the word regeneration means new birth or a radical new beginning. This is why Jesus describes salvation in John 3 when he was talking to Nicodemus. Salvation he described as being born again, or he described it as being born of the Spirit, because that's what happens to you when you get saved. You get regenerated. You get it's the new birth. You get born again. It's a radical new beginning. And so salvation can be defined simply as the new birth. Have you been born again? Have you experienced the new birth, or have you received new life? That's what happens to you when you get saved. And because salvation is a new birth, because salvation means regeneration, then that means that salvation must result in a change in a person's life, because the Bible says it's a new beginning, a radical new beginning. You're born again whenever you become a Christian. And that's exactly what the Bible says. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is a wonderful verse about regeneration. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that means if you're a Christian, if anyone is in Christ, in relationship with Christ, he is a new what? A new creation. The King James Version says a new creature. He is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. So when you get saved, you get changed. You may not see it on the outside right away, but something drastically changes on the inside. What kind of change occurs when you get saved? I already hinted at it when I gave you that definition. But in the Old Testament prophets, if you remember, the Old Testament Jews were under the Mosaic covenant. And a covenant just means an agreement between God and man. And so they were under the Mosaic covenant, or the Mosaic agreement, that started with Moses, their prophet, their leader. And their agreement was, God said, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to bless you. You're going to be my people. Your job is to follow the law. Your job is to trust in the law, follow the law and the sacrifices and all the rules that I've given you in the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Mosaic covenant. But the weaknesses of that old covenant is that the sacrifices of bulls and lambs and goats and birds, they didn't actually atone for sins. They were just symbols. Another problem with the old covenant, a weakness of the old covenant, is that people just continue to go back to sin. They continue to go back to sin. The Jews continue to go back to sin, back to sin, back to sin. And so the Old Testament prophets prophesied a coming day whenever there would be a new covenant that would be inaugurated or initiated by the coming Messiah. When the Messiah would come, he would bring this new covenant. And that's what Jesus did. And the new covenant would be superior in the sense that, first of all, by dying on the cross for our sins, Jesus' death would actually atone for our sins. Our sins would actually be forgiven and paid for. But the second benefit of the new covenant and the second advantage of the new covenant over the old covenant is something that would happen on the inside of us, something that didn't happen to Old Testament Jews. And you see this in Jeremiah. I'll show you in Jeremiah and then in Ezekiel. It said in Jeremiah 32, verses 39 through 40, Jeremiah is actually speaking for the Lord. He's quoting the Lord. He says, I will give them integrity of heart and action, so that they will fear me always for their good and for the good of their descendants after them. I will make a permanent covenant with them. I will never turn away from doing good to them, and I will put fear of me in their hearts, so they will never again turn away from me. And then notice Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel prophesied about the new covenant as well. And this is perhaps more explicit about what happens to us under the new covenant whenever we become saved. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 through 27, it says, I will give you a new what? I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. And so we know that whenever we get saved, it says we get regenerated, and that means a radical new beginning. We're born again. So obviously we're changed in some way. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says we become a new creation. Okay, it sounds amazing. It sounds drastic. What kind of change happens to us? And when we read the Old Testament prophets who foretold about the coming a new covenant, they said the kind of change that God was going to bring about was a new what? A new heart. It was going to be an internal change that would result in outward change. The new heart. And that's why the definition that I gave you of regeneration is that when God saves us, he gives us a new heart with the desire and the power to please him. You see, before we get saved, we naturally, our natural inclination and proclivity is to go our own way rather than God's way. That's called sin. When you go your way instead of God's way, you ignore God's way, you decide to prioritize your way over God's way, to do your thing over God's thing, to act like you're the boss instead of God is the boss, that's called sin. And that's our natural proclivity. We're born into sin. Sin is not just something we do, it's something that we are. It's a disease that we have inherited from Adam and Eve, our ancestors. And so when we get saved, God changes us from that. He gives us this new heart that now our natural proclivity and inclination is to want to please God, and we love him, and God is now our supreme value. We value God and love God more than anything else in the world. And it's not something that we've done. We just put our faith in Jesus, and God regenerates us, giving us that new heart. And now we have a new want to. Now we want to love God. We want to please God. We're not perfect, but now we find ourselves on the highway of holiness, where we're growing in holiness. We're pursuing holiness. We love God. We're growing in the love of God. And so it's an amazing change that comes over a person when they get saved. 1 John 3:9, it says, everyone who has been born of God does not sin. So it's talking about regeneration, being born of God, the new birth. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin because his seed, God's seed, remains in him. He is not able to sin because he has been born again. And so when you get saved, it doesn't mean you get perfect. What it means, again, is it puts you on the highway of holiness. It puts you on the path to where now you're growing in holiness. You should notice yourself growing in holiness and godliness and righteousness. And you should notice yourself now pursuing it, caring about it, whereas before you didn't. And then look in Titus 3:5 again. Titus 3:5, when it talks about regeneration, there's a couple of words surrounding regeneration. It uses the words washing and renewal. You see that? Regeneration is described as a washing in that it washes away our sins, not in the same sense that forgiveness does. Regeneration washes away our sins in the sense that now we want, it gives us the desire and the power to please God. We have this new heart that no longer wants to sin anymore. We now want to please God. And regeneration is also described as renewal in the sense that you start over. It's like a new life. You're a new person when you get saved. It's a new beginning. And notice that it says that regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. You see that in Titus 3:5? Each person of the Trinity has a work to play, has a role to play in salvation. The Bible says, a little bit about the Trinity, the Bible says that there's one God in three persons. And that doesn't make mathematical sense, but that's what the Bible says. There's one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are co-equal, and they're co-eternal, and they're distinct. That distinct means that there's one God in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That means Jesus is not the Father. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. They are distinct, but there's one God. And the Bible says that each person in the Trinity plays a different role in salvation. The Father sent his Son out of love to die for our sins. The Son is the one who died on the cross and paid for our sins. And the Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates us. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us a new heart. Okay? Now, let's go to number 6. The next truth about salvation. Salvation means the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So we're still talking about the Holy Spirit here. Salvation means regeneration, which was number 5. And then number 6, salvation means the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If we go back to verse 6, it says, He poured out His Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. He poured out His Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. When you get saved, not only does the Holy Spirit give you a new heart, but the Holy Spirit comes to live in you, comes to indwell you. What does the Bible say about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Romans 8:9 says this. It says, you, however, it's talking to Christians, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If you're in the flesh, that means you don't have the Spirit within you. You're not a Christian yet. So you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to Him. So we learn three things about the Holy Spirit here, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The first one is that the Holy Spirit indwells every Christian. Because it says right there in Romans 8:9, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you don't belong to Christ. That means that if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. That's something that Old Testament believers didn't have. That's something that began on the day of Pentecost when Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. And at that moment, when somebody became a Christian, from that moment on, all Christians get the Holy Spirit living inside of them. It started at the day of Pentecost. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you're not a Christian. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says this, "Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." Paul right there is simply writing to all the Christians at the church in the city of Corinth. And what makes this verse particularly interesting and encouraging is that that church in Corinth really struggled with sin. They were a very carnal, very sinful group of people, group of believers. And yet Paul tells them, don't you know that the Holy Spirit lives in you? In other words, he was telling a bunch of sinful Christians that are really struggling. The Holy Spirit lives in you. That should motivate you to live a holy life. And so if the Holy Spirit lives in sinful Christians, He lives in all Christians, all Christians. A second point about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer the moment of salvation. This is a part of soteriology. It's when do you get the Holy Spirit? When does He come to live in you? The moment you get saved. It's not something you ask for. It's something that happens to you. It's a gift. You get the Holy Spirit. He comes to live inside of you. How do I know that? Well, because Romans 8:9 again says, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you're not saved. That means everybody who's saved has the Holy Spirit. That means you get the Holy Spirit when you get saved. So every Christian, if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, God, living inside of you. This is why, by the way, as an aside, many theologians teach that the baptism with the Holy Spirit is the same thing as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is different than the filling of the Holy Spirit. You need to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. You can get many fillings of the Holy Spirit, which is just when the Holy Spirit empowers you and once again takes control of you. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit, many theologians believe, is the indwelling. It's another word for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It happens to you the moment of salvation. I mean, there's several reasons for this, and I don't want to go into this too much. But in Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist said that, he said, hey, I'm baptizing you with water, but the Messiah is coming and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And the reason why many believe that the baptism with the Holy Spirit is synonymous with the indwelling is simply because of the word baptism. Think about it. Water baptism happens only once. It only happens once. How many times are you supposed to get baptized? One time at the beginning of your Christian life. One time. Well, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit only happens once. As well, water baptism happens at the beginning of your Christian life. It's initiatory. When does the indwelling of the Holy Spirit happen? At the very beginning of your Christian life. And water baptism means that you get water all over you. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit means you get the Holy Spirit all over you. And so even just for the word baptism, many scholars believe that the concept of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the same as the indwelling. And so sometimes you'll hear me say in my preaching that when you get saved, Jesus baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. He puts the Holy Spirit to dwell within you. One more point about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never leaves you. He never leaves you. I wish this fly would leave me. Got a little fly. Can you see it? Darn. It's really distracting. So the Holy Spirit never leaves you. And again, the reason why we know that is from Romans 8:9. Gotcha. Romans 8:9, it says that if you don't have the Holy Spirit living within you, then you're not a Christian. And we know, or at least we believe at our church, or what we teach at our church, is you can't lose your salvation. And so if having the Holy Spirit means that you're saved, if being saved means you have the Holy Spirit and you can't lose your salvation, then that means the Holy Spirit won't leave you. He doesn't leave you. Now, you can lose the benefits of the Holy Spirit. Whenever you live in sin, you can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can make him sad, and God has emotion. And so you can lose his power and all the benefits and the joy and the peace whenever you live in sin, but he doesn't leave you. What does the Holy Spirit do inside of us? He does a lot. Let me just list off some things. John 14, he says he leads you. It says he leads you to the truth. He teaches you everything and reminds you of everything Jesus said. He testifies to you and through you about Jesus. He convicts you of your sin, of God's righteousness, and of the coming judgment. The Holy Spirit guides you into all truth. The Holy Spirit empowers us for ministry. He gives you spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit is the one who changes your desires so that you want to please God. The Holy Spirit gives you the power to obey and please God. The Holy Spirit transforms you. Remember the fruit of the what? The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. So the Holy Spirit is the one who helps us to grow in Christ-likeness. The Holy Spirit gives you boldness to be a courageous witness for Christ. If you ever feel like you have too much timidity about you and you want more boldness, say, Holy Spirit, give me some more boldness. I need some more boldness for you. The Holy Spirit helps you to pray when you don't know what to pray for, it says in Romans 8. The Holy Spirit is also the one who keeps the church unified. We have been blessed with unity at our church, and that is all glory to the Holy Spirit. Okay, number 7. The 7th truth about salvation. Salvation means justification. It means justification. These are some good theological words for every Christian to know. Regeneration, justification. I'm going to mention sanctification in just a moment. Verses 6 through 7 of Titus 3. He poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. There's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, so that having been justified by his grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. So salvation also means justification. Here's a definition for you of justification. This also comes from the Home Discipleship Catechism. When God saves us, he declares us legally righteous in his sight. When God saves us, he declares us legally righteous in his sight. When we put our faith in Jesus, what happens is God takes your sins and he counts them against Christ when Christ died on the cross. He says, okay, I'm going to apply the death of Christ to your sins. That's what happens when you put your faith in Christ. And at the same time, God takes the perfect righteousness of Christ and he applies it to your account. So that God declares you legally righteous in his sight. Romans 8:1 is a wonderful verse to memorize. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What this means practically speaking, what justification means practically speaking, is that legally, in the sense of God being the cosmic judge of the universe, when you die and stand before the judgment seat of Christ, God will not punish you or condemn you for your sins. You're justified. It's just as if I'd never sinned. So when you die, you will not be punished or condemned for your sins because you have put your faith in Jesus who paid for your sins on the cross. Isn't that wonderful? Justification is a wonderful truth. When you die, you won't be condemned. You won't be punished. You will be accepted into heaven with open arms. Come on in, my child. I love you. I've got a place reserved for you. Now, be careful that you don't misunderstand justification. Justification is our legal righteousness. We have been declared. God declares us as a judge. He declares us with his gavel legally righteous in his sight. But we're not practically righteous. As long as you're still on this earth, you've got a lot of sins that you've got to work out. And so the process of growing in righteousness is called sanctification. Sanctification. Growing in holiness. The root word for sanctification is the same root word for holy, which is hagios. And so sanctification begins the moment you get saved, and that's your gradual growing in righteousness and Christ-likeness so that you can become practically holy and righteous in your everyday life. But justification is you've been declared legally righteous so that when you die and stand before God's throne, he will not punish you or condemn you. He will accept you with open arms. You've been forgiven. And notice that it says in verse 7 that we are justified by his, anybody following along? We're justified by his what? Look at verse 7. By what? Grace. We're justified by his grace. This is a reminder that justification is a free gift. Salvation, all of salvation is a free gift. It's not something we earn or deserve. It's something that Jesus paid for. It cost Christ a lot. But your salvation, your justification cost you nothing. And Romans 3:24 says they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And the Bible makes it very clear the way to receive this justification. It's through faith. Romans 3:28. For we conclude that a man is justified or declared legally righteous by faith apart from works of the law. Faith is the opposite of works. Putting your faith in Jesus is declaring, I can't work my way into heaven. So I'm going to put my faith in what Jesus did for me. One more truth about salvation. Salvation means eternal life. Salvation means eternal life. Save the best for last. Verses 6 through 7, he poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. There's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, so that having been justified by his grace, there's justification, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. And there's eternal life, the promise of eternal life. What does it mean to be an heir? It means that we've been promised an inheritance. We've been promised as Christians, the moment you get saved, you are promised an inheritance from God. And what is that inheritance? It says the hope of eternal life. Now, the word hope is an interesting word that I want to take a moment to define for you in the Bible. It's different than the way we use the word hope in the 21st century. When we say we hope, we mean wishful thinking. We really desire for something to happen. I hope it doesn't rain today. I really desire, really long that it doesn't rain today. That's not what hope means in the Bible. The Greek word is elpis. And what it means is a desire, a strong desire for something to happen with the absolute assurance and confidence and certainty that it is going to happen. So just to desire something to happen is not hope. And just knowing that something is going to happen is not hope. But hope in the Bible is this strong desire for something that you know is going to happen. And that's what it says we inherit as Christians. We inherit the hope of eternal life. In other words, as Christians, we strongly look forward to that which we know we're going to get, which is eternal life. When we die, we get to go to heaven. We know with absolute certainty, and we deeply desire it, because in heaven, there will be no more sin, or no more suffering, no more socialism. Wait, that's not in here. No more sorrow, no more sickness, no more strife. And so you can add socialism in there with that. When people die, they will spend eternity in one of two places, heaven or hell. God loves you. He wants you to spend eternity with him in heaven. But in order to go to heaven, you have to be saved. You have to be saved. There are two important facts about eternal life. It's a free gift, just like justification. Romans 6:23. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life is a gift. It's a free gift. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. You have to receive it. How do you receive it? The same way as justification, by believing in Jesus. John 3:16, for God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So, if we want to be saved, let me wrap this up, this whole study through Titus like this. If you want to be saved, you have to believe in Jesus. or put your faith in Jesus or trust in Jesus. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means two things. First of all, to believe in Jesus means you stop trusting in yourself to work your way to heaven. It's an acknowledgement. It's an admission. I don't deserve heaven. I can't work my way to heaven. I can't do it. If I got what I deserve, God wants you to get to the place where you realize you're a sinner and you realize what you deserve is hell. And what you when you realize that without Christ, you would go to hell. You have to get to that place to be saved. So to believe in Jesus is to stop believing in yourself. But then also to believe in Jesus means stop believing in yourself as Lord. See, Jesus is Lord and Savior. So to believe in him for salvation, you stop believing in yourself as good enough to get to heaven, and you stop believing in yourself as Lord, as the boss of your life, and you start believing in Jesus as God, as Lord, as King, as Savior, and you trust in him, you rely on him, and you call on him to save you. That's how you get saved, by believing in Jesus, and I hope that you'll do that today if you haven't already. Why don't you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? Lord Jesus, thank you so much, Lord, for coming to this earth and becoming a man and going through all the things that we have to go through and worse, and then dying on the cross for our sins, Lord. And right now we put our faith in you, Jesus, that we can't save ourselves. We deserve your wrath. Yet you died for us, and your death really did pay our penalty. And then you rose again, and you're in heaven today on the throne preparing a place for us, and you will come back one day again as judge. And we put our faith, Lord, not in ourselves. We put our faith in you and what you've done for us. And we don't just trust in you as a Savior. We trust in you as God, as Lord, worthy of all of our devotion and all of our allegiance and all of our obedience. Father, if there's anybody here this morning who's not saved, I pray that right now you would open their hearts and open their eyes, and that you would just work with them right now. Call them to yourself, Lord, so that they can believe in you and be saved. Lord, we pray for their salvation, that you'd give them a radical new beginning, a life change this morning.